Good morning. It's good to be together today. I was telling the worship team this morning as I was dialing in their microphones, they first hit that three-part harmony. I thought I was in Nashville for a minute. Nice sounds, guys. We're up to chapter 7 in the Song of Solomon today. Song of Songs, it might be called. If you got your Bible, try and find it. Yeah, welcome to use one of the red Bibles in the pew backs if you need one. We're going to just get through the first 10 verses this morning in Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is a love story. And thank you, Shauna. Love story and a marriage story. It's kind of a season for weddings. There's a lot of weddings that go on in June. Next Saturday, my wife and I will be celebrating 28 years of marriage. It was in 1989 in December, I proposed to my wife, and then we got married the following June. And we're probably going to visit. I proposed to her in Beverly's restaurant over in Coeur d'Alene, just the two of us at a table. I didn't like, clink, 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 can I get everyone's attention? Yeah, I didn't do one of those. Kind of thankful I didn't, because especially in this day and age, those public proposals sometimes don't go so well. Case in point, a few years back, a guy proposed to his girlfriend at a Houston Rockets game. And there are dozens of videos like this on YouTube. He proposed to her in front of thousands of fans on live TV, and she said no. Awkward. And it kind of lives on in perpetuity now online. That's just going to be there forever. I'm really thankful. Oh, just feel for that guy. He's like, maybe it's kind of sadistic to watch. I'm sorry. You see, if my wife had said no, I would have been devastated, but I could have been disappointed in private. The whole world wouldn't have known. Today's passage, we're going to view it like it contains a public proposal and a public rejection. Chapter 7, Song of Songs. King Solomon gives what amounts to a public proposal, public declaration of his love. You see, he's been, throughout the book, he's been trying to win the heart of a country girl, a girl from Shulam, a village in the north, who herself is already in love with a country boy from Shulam, a shepherd, but she's kind of in that torn between two lovers space. Her heart belongs to this country shepherd boy, but for numerous reasons, she thinks perhaps she should embrace this new life with the king. And she's wavered in the chapters leading up to chapter 7, kind of unsure about what her decision will be. But here today, she makes her decision known, and she doesn't choose the king. Solomon gets shut down. Now, as we pointed out before, the Song of Songs can be a little bit tricky to understand what's going on. So why do we look at this passage that doesn't really explicitly contain a proposal? Why are we saying that this is Solomon's proposal? Well, because we may not have all the specific details, but we got a lot of context clues. You know, it's kind of like we're reading a movie script without any stage directions, without any characters, without any knowledge of who is saying what line. That's what the Song of Songs is. It's like a script without any character lines assigned, any stage directions. It would be like trying to interpret a movie script without any stage directions. For example, this is part of a movie script. It's a movie that most of you have probably seen. If you know what movie it's from, don't say so. But just from the words, can you discern what movie this is from? Hello, anybody? What is that? Hello. Get. Go, go, go. Albert R. Miller, not Alan Albert, so that's it. A ship, hey, hey. If you think you know what movie that is, raise your hand. Anybody know what movie that is? It's really tough, isn't it? You know, it's from the movie Castaway. That's about 30 minutes of script from Castaway when the character is on the island all by himself. And these are the only lines he says. He's talking to his volleyball. He's talking to the coconuts that are falling down. But if we didn't have the lines assigned or any stage directions, it doesn't make any sense. That's kind of what we've got with Song of Solomon, except we've got a lot more context clues in the script that we're reading today. we've determined that this is a story, like I said, about a love triangle. Love between a Shulamite maiden, her beloved shepherd, and King Solomon, who's trying to woo the Shulamite. Like I said, she's pondered, maybe she wants this new life, but she's come to understand what it means to truly love and to truly be loved. That's kind of our thesis statement for the book of Song of Solomon. It's all about what it means to truly love and to truly be loved. Because what Solomon is offering her might be tempting, but it's not true. It's not real, and it's not lasting. Now, she realizes that she wants and needs the love that her shepherd can offer her. But the problem is, he's nowhere to be found for the moment. She doesn't know where he's at. But she's enlisted the help of her attendants, some women that the scripture calls the daughters of Jerusalem. They're like her personal salon staff. These are the women that are kind of helping her, her staff. She's told them, I don't know where he is. If you see him, would you tell him that my heart is lovesick? And so they've asked her, so what is he like? What is your beloved like? Where might he be found? So she's enlisted the help of the daughters of Jerusalem to find her shepherd. But meanwhile, Solomon is still under the delusion that his romantic words and smooth lines are going to win her heart. I saw a meme online last week. It just cracked me up. It was a picture of Prince Harry and Meghan Markle, and it said, Meghan Markle was quoted in the press as saying, Harry is the most wonderful husband in the world. Yeah, if my husband was a wealthy prince, he'd be the most wonderful husband in the world too. You know, Solomon is thinking that, you know, his status and his wealth and kind of the whole package that he presents is going to be enough to woo this young woman's heart. And so in today's passage, he's kind of making his final attempt to sway her, to win her affection. And he's going to do so by using his MO that he's done already several times in the book, by just praising her physical beauty. And he's going to get rejected big time. Solomon makes a mistake that we all make from time to time. Maybe we make it more frequently than we like to admit. And that's the mistake of presuming to know God's will without knowing God's heart. You see, Solomon just assumed that because his heart was so taken with this young lady that it must be God's will for him to take her as his wife, his 61st queen. Don't know how many concubines there were at this point. But he just makes a series of assumptions that he can have what he wants. And because of those assumptions, without trying to discern God's heart, he makes a really bad decision. Now, thankfully, the Shulamite, she puts the brakes on that decision. The marriage doesn't go through. But, you know, with us, a lot of times in life, we make assumptions and presume things and we make decisions and we plow ahead without really discerning the heart of God. And we often reap really painful consequences. We could probably sit here all day talking about decisions and regrets that we all have, unwise choices that we've made. You know, later on in his life, Solomon wrote these words. He said, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. I think Solomon wrote this book and he himself declared it was his most wonderful artistic work. He called it the Song of Songs. I think he wrote it that we might learn from his mistakes. Because the Song of Songs teaches us about the dangers of leaning on our own understanding, of making serious decisions based on what we perceive reality to be. But it also teaches us about the blessing of letting the Lord direct our steps. So here we are. We're at Solomon's last attempts to win the girl. And he's praising her beauty, which he's done already several times. Now, in this particular passage, his compliments are pretty descriptive, they're pretty steamy. And a lot of people have assumed reading this that he's saying these things while they're engaging in sexual activity. Now, I propose to you that they're not doing anything physical, that he's still ogling her, he's still lusting after her, because there are several context clues in there that indicate that's the case, that there's no sexual activity going on. at his request, she's most likely wearing, you know, the required harem attire, which was, you know, probably pretty sexy looking. But even though he talks about wanting to touch her and wanting to caress her, in the next chapter, which we're not going to get to today, she makes the statement that he never touched her. She makes the statement that she never let down her guard in that way. So I'm pleased to that, you know, but I don't like Solomon's approach here. Let's get to it anyway. Chapter 7, Song of Songs. Verse 1, it says, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your hips are like jewels. The work of the hands of an artist. Your navel is like a round goblet, which never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is like a heap of wheat fenced about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivory. Your eyes like the pools in Heshbon by the gates of Beth Rabim. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which faces towards Damascus. Your head crowns you with Carmel, and the flowing locks of your head are like purple threads. The king is captivated by your tresses. How beautiful and how delightful you are, my love, with all your charms. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit stalks. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and may the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best of wine that goes down smoothly from my beloved, flowing gently through the lips of those who fall asleep." I have to wipe off my glasses after that. That's pretty steamy. Sounds like Pepe Le Pew, doesn't he? Lovely female skunk. You know, at least as I read these, I realize he's coming up with some new compliments. You know, chapter 6, he was repeating all the same compliments he said in chapter 4. At least now he's kind of coming up with some new comparisons. Though I'm not really sure how complimentary it is to tell her belly is like a heap of wheat. Her nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. He's going to get himself slapped if he goes on like that. But from the context, it's pretty clear that you know, she's pretty dolled up. She's probably dressed up very beautifully, jewelry and makeup and so forth. Kind of brings up the question, maybe we should address it for a second. Is God okay with that kind of stuff? Is God okay with you know, nice dresses and women doing their hair and makeup and jewelry and stuff? Is God okay with that? Because there's some verses in the Bible that might make it seem like he's not, you know? I think of 1 Peter chapter 3 particularly. 1 Peter chapter 3 has been, I've heard it preached from numerous pulpits about the evils of lipstick and ear bobs and so forth and so on. You know, I've read of a preacher in the last century who would keep a little pair of scissors in his pulpit, and if a woman showed up with curled hair, he would call her forward, and if she had ribbons in her hair, he would snip the ribbons and curls out of her hair. Is that what God wants? Is that what the scriptures say? 1 Peter 3:3-4, I think the NASB version, you know, there's numerous versions of the Bible that are pretty good. The NASB is good, NIV is pretty good, King James is good, English Standard is good. I think the NASB, the New American Standard, really renders the language well and gives us the sense and the spirit of the scripture. What it says about doing the hair and the makeup and the jewelry, he says, "Your adornment must not merely be external, braiding the hair or wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of the Lord." See, I don't think the Lord has a problem with jewelry and makeup and hair. As long as a woman realizes that's not what makes her beautiful. As long as they see that beauty is so much more than outward adornment. I don't think the idea of the scriptures, "Thou shalt not curl thy hair. Thou shalt not paint thy lips." I think it's rather, you got to understand that outward embellishments don't make anybody beautiful. True beauty is found in Christ-likeness. When a woman's character resembles that of Jesus Christ. And I personally am of the opinion that Christ-like and beautiful are synonymous in a woman. A woman who is Christ-like is truly beautiful. And the outward embellishments, that's just icing on the cake. But the true beauty is the beauty of character and integrity and godliness and depth. And I think this is a valuable, valuable truth, especially for young unmarried women. Because I think so many women of our culture have bought into the lie that external beauty is really what makes them valuable. You know, how they can attract eyes. You know, if a woman's perception of beauty is limited to surface physical beauty, what kind of guys do you think that's going to attract? It's going to attract shallow surface guys. Guys who are only interested in the embellishments and not the person. So the way the king is complimenting the Shulamite kind of gives us an idea of how she's dressed. She's probably dressed in a way that draws attention to her body. And like I said, I'm guessing this wasn't her choice, that this was probably the dress code. But we get the idea she's wearing probably a lot of colors, a lot of jewelry, low neckline, bare midriff. I think Solomon wanted all the women around him to be dressed sexy. I don't like Solomon at this point. I don't like the guy. He's got a lot of influence. He's got a lot of authority, and what he's communicating to this woman and probably to everyone around him, that she is only as valuable as her curves. That beauty is just nothing more than meat well proportioned on human bones. This influential, powerful man is spreading a superficial, harmful value. But I think for this woman, and I'm making assumptions here, I think there were stronger voices of authority in the Shulamite's life, voices from her past that she's listening to. I don't think she's buying into all this stuff that Solomon's heaping on. And I don't want to give too much away, but in the next chapter, in the last chapter of the book, the Shulamite is actually going to teach us about how a young woman can stay chaste and pure. How a young woman can stay truly beautiful. I think the Shulamite had good, strong voices of godly maturity and authority in her life. I think her parents raised her well. I think they communicated truth to her. Because raising godly daughters, raising godly children at all, it's got to start with mom and dad. I'm really excited, you know, for you young couples that have kids, you young couples that have young daughters, because you have the opportunity to raise a Shulamite. You have the opportunity to raise a woman who's truly beautiful, and pray for her beauty every day. Pray that God would forge in her a godly beauty, a hunger for righteousness, and an understanding that you don't have to be alluring to be attractive. There's, you know, I'm so proud of my daughter. She shops very well. She knows how to find clothes that are attractive, but aren't, you know, I'm sorry to be blunt, but don't make her look like a prostitute. You know what I'm saying? Because we don't need that in this world. Women don't need it. Guys don't need it. That's not where true beauty is. Young women, man, pray that God would bring you a godly young man. Parents, let's do what we can by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, to model marriage for the next generation. I think if young ones see marriage that is holy, that is respectful, that is fun, that is romantic, I think they're going to be attracted to that. They're going to say, I want that. That's worthy to pursue. Shulamite doesn't want the man that's just lusting after her. Listen to her response, verse 10. All right, so he's saying all this stuff, praising every part of her body that he can ogle. And she says, verse 10, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. She doesn't hear all this and say, okay, Solomon, I'm yours. No, she says, I am my beloved's. He wants me. He desires the person that I am. Reading between the lines, I think she's saying, my beloved loves me for more than just my hair and my body. He desires the person that I am. I belong to Him, not you. I believe this is her rejection of Solomon's advances. And in the next chapter, we're going to see her life take a very different turn. She doesn't become a coronated queen at court. Excited for that message. Hope you can be here for it. But for now, let's shift back to Solomon just for a few minutes before we close here. In wanting to make the Shulamite another one of his queens, he's making a very big decision. The decision to get married is a very, very big decision. And him being a serial polygamist, I don't think he even grasped how big of a decision that it is. I mean, when you've got 60 queens already, what's one more? You know, I think wives to him were kind of like cars to Jay Leno. Jay Leno has like 200 vehicles, cherishes them all, he prizes them, but when you got 200 cars, I mean, it's not that big of a deal to get one more. It's not nearly as big of a deal for him to get a new car as it is for us who kind of, you know, practice monogamy with our vehicles. I've always pretty much been a monogamous truck driver. I always have one truck at a time. And it was a big decision to get that truck. I love my little truck. Every vehicle, every truck I've ever owned, since I've been a Christian anyway, has been a big decision. And I've sought the Lord about it with a lot of prayer and even fasting. I fast over vehicles because I don't want to make a mistake. And the Lord made it very clear with this vehicle what I'm supposed to get. And it's, you know, it's old, but it's not too old. It's got some miles, but not too many miles. I won't get into debt for it. And I let the Lord lead me. It was a big decision. And I think the Lord wants to be involved in every big decision that we make. And how much bigger is the decision to take a spouse, to take a husband or a wife, than it is to buy a car? Solomon is not seeking the Lord about this decision. We don't see Solomon coming before the Lord and saying, "Lord, do you want me to take this Shulamite as my 61st wife?" Because he probably would have known what the answer would be. But Solomon's motivation is not to do the will of the Lord. I'm not trying to be judgmental of the guy. I'm just calling balls and strikes here. He's put this out here for us to examine. And I think that Solomon is purely motivated by selfishness in this attraction. I mean, from his words, we can clearly see how pleasing she is to his eyes and how much he physically desires her. But we don't hear anything about how he wants to bless her. We hear nothing about how he wants to protect her and cherish her and build her up. His selfish motives are right out there, but we don't see anything other than selfishness. You know, selfishness is like cotton in our spiritual ears. It makes it really hard to hear the voice of the Lord when we're motivated and driven by selfishness. It makes us hard to discern what God's will is when we're being driven by self-centered and self-focused desires. God's will. That's a big topic, and I think there's a valuable little lesson that we can take away from Solomon's mistake here. And believe it or not, we can all relate to Solomon's situation. Not the specifics of it, but we can all relate to the situation of wanting something so bad that you just make yourself believe it's right. Something that feels so right. You know, what's the line from this pop 70s song? "It can't be wrong when it feels so right." How many infinite major life mistakes have been made based on that philosophy? It sure can be wrong even when it feels right. But Solomon is looking at this woman saying, "She's so beautiful. She's so perfect. I love her. I just love the way she looks. I love her personality and what she brings to my life. It can't be wrong. It feels so right." But he wasn't thinking, "God, what's your will in this situation?" You know, we talk a lot about God's will. What is God's will? I wonder what God's will for me is. What is the will of the Lord? Jesus taught us to pray, "Lord, thy will be done." You know, throughout the centuries, human race has tried to find ways to discern supernatural information about what we should do and where we should go. They've turned to mediums and crystal balls and tarot cards and astrology and psychic hotlines. But we know the only source of divine information is the divine creator. Finding guidance in life is not a matter of what the cards say or what the stars say, but rather what God says. Now, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, discerning the will of God was a little different than it was today. In the Old Testament, the Jewish priesthood, they used something called the Urim and the Thummim. I don't know if I pronounced that right. The Urim and the Thummim. We're not exactly sure what those things are. They were most likely little stones that were like rolling dice. Okay, and this was a command of God that the priest was to use this. Back in Exodus, he said, "You shall put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually." So like I said, something like rolling dice. The book of Proverbs, we're told the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So major decisions were often made with the Urim and the Thummim in the Old Testament, with the casting of lots. Even in fact, we see that once in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, remember, when the remaining 11 disciples are trying to figure out how to fill that 12 disciple slot after Judas's suicide, what do? They cast lots. That's the last time we ever hear of lots being cast or anything like that happening to discern the will of God. That was in Acts chapter 1. Why is that the last time we hear of it? What happened in Acts chapter 2? Holy Spirit came. Jesus says, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will lead you into all truth. So the will of the Lord is not a matter of rolling dice or drawing lots or the Urim and the Thummim anymore. It's about discerning the Holy Spirit and how He's leading. Now, theologians have and will continue to expound, talk about the will of God in words that, frankly, are kind of hard for me to understand. You know, they talk about the perfect and the permissive will of God. They speak of the efficacy and the theodicy of God's will and all these terms and so forth and so on. I just want to talk about God's will in the realm of common decisions that you and I have to make. And how can we discern? How can we be confident in knowing the will of God? We're told in Ephesians 5:17, therefore don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I don't want to be foolish, do you? I want to know what the will of the Lord is. Solomon is being foolish in the way he's handling this big decision. See if we can just break this down real simple. In the experience of every born-again Christ follower, every person who has received Jesus, has been born again, become a Christian, there are two levels of God's will. There's God's revealed will and God's discerned will. God's revealed will includes the things that the Scriptures clearly state. You know, there's a whole lot of things that the Bible says are God's will for you and I that are pretty easy to understand. They're not ambiguous. And they should be characteristic of our lives. But there is also a discerned will of God, includes areas that aren't specifically addressed in Scripture. You know, the Scripture didn't tell me what field of work and career to go into. The Scriptures didn't tell me who to marry. Scripture didn't tell me to buy a Chevy and not a Ford. There's a lot of things that the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us. And those things, I believe, fall into the discerned will of God, because I believe God has a plan for those things, but He hasn't spelled them out for us in the Word. You know, from our youngest remembrances, when we first start talking about, you know, I wonder what I want to be when I grow up. That's a matter of God's discerned will, because I believe God has a path for us and things like that. And being obedient in God's revealed will, I think, goes a long way in helping us gain understanding in God's discerned will. Does that make sense? Yeah. That learning what God says clearly in the Scriptures and learning to pattern my life after that really equips and readies me to be much more able and capable to discern and understand those things that aren't quite as clear. You know, for me, it's kind of like, I like to think about it like, we'll go back to the car analogy. It's kind of like owning a car, owning and driving a car, God's revealed will and God's discerned will. God's revealed will is it's kind of like the routine maintenance of a car. When you own a car, you don't just fill it with gas and drive it until it breaks down. You do things to prevent it from breaking down, right? Hopefully. Change the oil, change the filters, change the fluids, grease the chassis. The things you know to do, hopefully, as a responsible car owner, that it's kind of the revealed will of the car. And if you don't do those routine maintenance things, then fixing problems are going to be a lot harder and eventually impossible. If you just fill a car with gas and drive it until the engine seizes up before you check the oil, you're destroying the vehicle. Same way, if we don't learn and learn to do and obey God's revealed will, we're going to crash and burn in life. Short summary, we'll conclude with this, a short summary of what God's revealed will is. Kind of the things that we can know the Scriptures are clear about that we need to get in place. It's God's will for all of us that you and I be saved, surrendered, seeking, and serving. It's God's desire, it's God's will that we be saved, number one. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God wants all people to be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants us to know that we belong to Him. And, you know, that's more than just an acknowledgement that, yes, I believe in God. Yeah, I believe the Bible. Knowing that I'm saved is a matter of understanding why I'm lost. Understanding that on my own, I'm separated from God, that my sin nature, that nature in me that wants to be my own God, that nature that wants to call my own shots in life, that's a sin nature. And any sin I've ever committed has made me guilty in the eyes of a holy God. You know, we talked about this under the freeway this morning, the gospel, you know, with Hoop Fest coming up. You know, we're all real impressed with guys that can, you know, sink a shot from half court, but there is nobody in the world that can sink a shot from a half mile. World record for sinking a basket is 112 feet 6 inches. But if Christianity is like basketball, it's like the shot line is a half mile away from the basket and you got to sink a shot from a half mile back. You might get closer than I, but neither of us are even going to come close to hitting that shot. That's the state, my moral state in terms of my acceptability before God. I can't do it on my own. And so I need somebody to sink the shot for me. And that's why Christianity is not so much a religion. It's passing my life off to somebody who can redeem it, someone who can make the shot for me. God says, I will not require you to do what you can't do because my Son lived a sinless life. He died a blameless death. He conquered death and rose from the grave. You put your trust in Him. You follow Him. And I will give you sinlessness. I will make you your standing sinlessness. Not only that, I'm going to put my Spirit in your heart and your life. I'm going to start changing you from the inside out so that that sinless designation, that imputed righteousness that you now have, that's going to start characterizing your life. Your desires are going to change. Your life and your patterns and your habits are going to change when you put your trust. See, that has to happen in our lives. I think God wants us to have the confidence that we are His, that we're not saved because we live some great moral life, but because we put our trust in Christ. I think He wants us to have the same assurance that the Shulamite had when she said, I am my beloved's, He is mine. I can say before you with confidence, I belong to Christ. He is in me. I have no doubt about that. Not because of anything good I've done, but because of everything that He's done. It's God's revealed will that He wants us saved. He also wants us surrendered. He wants our life attitude to be the attitude, Lord, of Your will be done in my life, Lord. I recognize that You've got a plan for me, and it's in my best interest, Lord, to seek and to follow Your plan and Your desires for me rather than just call the shots on my own. And I know, Lord, that Your plan for me is sometimes going to contradict my own desires. And when that's the case, Lord, I'm going to learn to put my own desires on the altar and follow Your plan. I'm going to live a surrendered life. He also, it's God's will that we be seeking. Matthew 6:33 says, seek God's kingdom and His righteousness first. You know, that's a big one, that I'm seeking the Lord continually, because if I'm seeking the Lord in His righteousness, I'm allowing Him to change me. I'm allowing Him to change my patterns, to change my thoughts, change my words. I'm allowing Him to make me strong where I'm weak. I'm allowing Him and seeking Him to give me strength in my weakness. I'm I'm walking in obedience, and I'm instead of hating and returning evil for evil when people hate me, I bless them and curse them. I'm seeking the Lord and His righteousness first. That's God's will for us. And He also wants us serving. Galatians 5 says, serve one another humbly in love. The Lord wants us to learn to be others-centered in life, to be the kind of people who are just available for whatever God wants us to do, not just the things we like to do. You know, Jesus gave us a pretty clear object lesson on the night before He was crucified. When he's with his boys, and they all got dirty feet, and no one's washed them, and without a word, Jesus gets down and starts scrubbing dirty feet. Nasty. Can you imagine Peter's feet? Ooh. But no one was doing it, but Jesus stepped in and did it. And they said, you guys, you see what I'm doing here? You need to do this for each other. You need to model this for one another. The Lord wants us to be the kind of people who look for what needs to be done, those things that no one else will do. And then we do them. He wants us to be the kind of people who talk to the people that no one else will talk to. You know, the tasks that no one else steps forward to do. He wants us to be the ones who go out of our way to make sacrifices to meet the needs of others. Not just to get some kind of recognition, but being willing to be anonymous, to just honor the Lord. These are the elements of God's revealed will. And if you're saved, surrendered, seeking, and serving, and those elements are growing in your life, man, I believe the Lord is going to guide you in those challenging, confusing issues that you really need His Word and His will on. Philippians 2:13 said, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. God's discerned will doesn't have to be a mystery to us. It wasn't for the Shulamite. You know, she'd made some bad choices, but now her heart is settled. She's her beloved's and he is hers. The Lord wants us to be able to live with that same certainty. You know, what a blessing it is that we can belong to a shepherd and not a Solomon. You know, Solomon's a lot like the world. When we're living to please the world, it's kind of like being owned by Solomon. The world will praise us as long as we look good, as long as we do good. But the minute we fail, the minute the bloom starts to fade from the flower, the world turns its attention elsewhere. That's what Solomon was like. We don't belong to Solomon. We don't belong to the world. We belong to the lover of our soul, the one who loves us unconditionally from birth to death. You know, many cultures, special tribal societies, since we're talking about, you know, proposals and matrimony. Many cultures practice what's called a bride price, where the groom makes some sort of payment to the bride's family. There's a story, maybe you've heard it, in the Polynesian Islands, the legend of Johnny Lingo. Anybody ever heard the story of Johnny Lingo? Ready? Johnny Lingo was a rich island trader, Polynesian man, who was in love with a girl named Mahana. And on their island, it was customary for the bride price to be paid in cows. So the guy wanted to marry a woman. He had to go to the woman's father and say, I'll give you so many cows for your daughter's hand in marriage. And if you were willing to give one or two cows, you probably were, you know, getting a pretty subpar wife. You know, 3 to 5 cows, get a good wife. Well, Johnny Lingo was in love with Mahana. And Mahana was kind of viewed as kind of the ugly duckling of the tribe. She was considered very homely and kind of hung out in the hut and didn't, you know, was afraid to go out. But Johnny Lingo was in love with her. Now, her dad treated her harshly. He made the statement to a friend, he'll be happy if Johnny gives him a 3-legged cow that gives sour milk. But when Johnny Lingo sat down with Mahana's father, he said, I want 3 cows for Mahana. And he said, 3 cows, that is many, but I will give you 8 cows for Mahana. No one had ever given a bride price of 8 cows before. That's what Johnny was willing to pay for Mahana. So he took her as his wife. They went off on their honeymoon. They came back months later, and her father didn't recognize her. Mahana was beautiful. She was outgoing. She was confident. And the moral of the story was she realized how much her betrothed loved her. And that made all the difference to her. The bride price that was paid for her showed her how much she was worth. Bride price was paid for you and I. We're called the body of Christ. And the bride price for us was paid not in cows, but in blood. And we're going to conclude our service today by remembering the bride price that was paid for each of us. You know, Jesus, the night before he was crucified, many of you are familiar with this, he did something with the 12 disciples. He took some bread and he passed it around, had them break it, break off a little piece. And he says, take this bread and eat it, for this is my body broken for you. Then he says, he took a cup of wine and passed it around. He says, take and drink, for this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. This is the new covenant in my blood. And Jesus says, do this often. See, they didn't understand what it meant then, but after the cross, after the resurrection, they understood that he wants us to remember that he, the Son of God, became a flesh and blood man. As Michael Card sang, he became flesh and blood so he could bleed and make a way divine. So we're going to partake of a little piece of bread today and remember that Jesus' body was broken. We're going to take a little cup of unfermented wine and remember that Jesus' blood was poured out for our sins. Now the New Testament instructs us that this is something for those who've met Christ to do. That if you've received Christ, if you've put your trust in his shed blood, to take the cup and to take the bread. And if you haven't, then two options. Either just let the trays pass by. You don't have to participate. No one's going to notice or say anything. Or, better yet, put your trust in Christ. Do it before you leave today. Recognize that you need the shepherd savior to be your life leader. And you don't have to say some formulaic prayer. In fact, I'm not even going to give you a sinner's prayer, but you just got to talk to God and say something. Tell God you know that you've sinned and you need his forgiveness. Tell him you know that Jesus died to pay for that forgiveness. And you're putting your trust in him and you believe he rose from the dead. You know, that's basically the simple belief you got to embrace to be born again. But do that today if you haven't. And then partake of the bread and the cup with us. Finally, this time of the bread and the cup is also a perfect time for us to practice surrender. It's a perfect time for us to examine our hearts and to see if there's anything in my life that I'm not surrendered to the Lord in. If there's anything in thought or practice or deed, if I'm holding something against somebody that I haven't forgiven, if I'm doing anything that I know is not the Lord's will, now is the time to surrender it before you take the bread and the cup. And I would urge you to do so. If you're holding on to sin, you're cherishing it in your heart, you need to get that right before the Lord, before you take the bread and the cup. So let's just take a few minutes right now. Some of the brothers are going to come forward and hand out the elements, and we'll sing a song of worship together. But let's prepare our hearts. Let's just have a moment of reflection and prepare to take the bread and the cup. Terrible.